Good evening. I want to start by asking you a question. How do you want to be remembered? Has anyone ever asked you that? Here's how some people over the years have answered that question. I would like to be remembered as someone who did the best she could with the talent she had. I would like to be remembered as a person who wanted to be free so that other people would also be free. Simply as the man who put a smile on the face of everyone he met. Now, each of these quotes have some degree of merit to them. Doing the best with what we have, helping others to be free, making people smile. These are all good things. But as we come to the start of Titus chapter 2, Paul is laying out for us a picture of what it means to truly live a good life. And he wants us to see that that good life is a great way to invest your time and energy. We've already seen in Titus how Paul is realistic about the challenges ahead. Crete, where Titus is based, is not a comfy, cozy environment. There's a hard slog ahead for him, and the work is unfinished, according to Paul. But Paul is utterly convinced that the gathering of God's people, that is the church, is the place where God moves. This is where believers and non-believers come to hear the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So tonight I want to spend the majority of our time looking at just two points. Firstly, I want us to see exactly what the life of a gospel-centered Christian looks like. And this is a life which is sometimes surprising, sometimes challenging, but ultimately worthwhile. And then I want us to consider how important it is to share that good news, that gospel, and in turn our lives with each other. Again, Paul is very deliberate in the relational aspects of his message to Titus, and I want us to be excited by what they could look like in Hope Church. And then finally, I want to gather together some encouragements. Though the challenge ahead of us is real and difficult, we are not called to do these things in our own strength. We are called to depend on our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. Firstly, I want us to see what is good. In verse 1, we see that sound doctrine is the basis for a gospel-centered life. The word sound means healthy. And the teaching we see from Paul is wisdom that will lead both to spiritual health and relational health. And like any good teacher, Paul is seeking to address the specific challenges and opportunities facing different members of the body of Christ, whatever stage of life we are at. But it's important not to switch off when we come to a passage like this, and simply tune in when Paul begins to talk about the demographic that we most neatly fit into. But these specific exhortations are not here to divide us, but rather to show us that whilst gospel living may look different in a practical sense as we grow in age and maturity, it remains just as essential when you're 80 as when you're 18. So firstly, let's look at what Paul has to say about older men. Now here is a challenge to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And these qualities are active. Take the calls to be temperate and self-controlled, for example. Paul is addressing the temptation to become cynical as we get older. Think of the disciples in Matthew 19, who rebuked the little children as they ran to Jesus. It's easy to point the finger at that story and think that we were never at the same as the disciples in that situation. But rebuking the children could for us be as simple as saying, we don't have time for this. Or why can't we just do things the way they've always been done? Gospel living is remarkably different to these attitudes. It's the attitude of denying self and building one another up instead of tearing one another down. It's about seeking to walk alongside each other rather than leaving others to get on with the task at hand. This is a life which is consistent and genuine. A life which says, I need Jesus every day, and that no matter my experience or maturity, I am seeking to live with as much dependence on Christ today as the first days I knew him. This is a life worthy of respect, and a life which those around us will want to imitate. What about older women? We see a focus specifically on the call to avoid being a slanderer and instead to teach. This is particularly important in the way that older women relate to younger women. Let's think about the way we look at careers, for example. Now, In the world's eyes, our value is largely determined by the job we have. This attitude affects all areas of our lives. It affects our social life, it affects our church life, and crucially, it affects our lives at home. And for younger people in this day and age, the call to make something of their lives can be both persuasive and unhelpful. But older women, you have an opportunity to walk alongside younger women in the church and to teach them what it means to live a life of gospel priorities. You may be one of only a handful of voices who can speak into a younger Christian woman's life. Lewis, the elders, myself, we may be able to teach what it means for a wife to love their husband, but we cannot model that life. Older women, will we step out and offer an encouraging word that can point someone to the beauty and reality of a life transformed by the Holy Spirit? Will we seek to teach not in a way that demeans or undermines, but in a way which shows that a life lived for God is worth more than anything else in this world? So older women, who are the younger women you can walk alongside? This is an urgent work. And though it takes time and effort, it is a work which God will honour both in your lives and the lives of those around you. Now to younger women, the life that Paul is describing in verses 4 and 5 is distinctly countercultural. If we describe this life to many people in our workplaces, in our communities, they'd quite possibly think that we're living a couple of generations ago. But actually, the life that Paul is talking about here is compelling to those around us. So take the phrase, to be busy at home. Paul is not saying here that younger women ought to stay at home and fill their days with activities around the house. Rather, this characteristic addresses two very real temptations. Firstly, to be busy at home is to avoid the temptation to be lazy. But it goes further, its meaning goes further. To be busy at home is to avoid the temptation to be over-busy elsewhere. As we already touched upon, our culture defines people by what job they do. But as we all know, or will one day know, a career, no matter how good in the world's eyes, cannot bring true satisfaction. Younger women, throw yourselves into work using the gifts that God has given you. But when you do, delight in the fact that your value is not in your career. Instead, your value is in Jesus. So when you consider the characteristics in Titus, to be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, kind, and for those that are married and have children, to love their husbands and children, we do these things because we want to love and honour Christ first. That life will look different at times to our colleagues and friends, but there is a security and an assurance with a life like this. Our world is seeking fulfilment in any place it can think of. But younger women, you already have the answer to that endless search. So commend our Saviour to those around you in the way you shape the priorities of your life and live to serve Jesus each day. In comparison to younger women, younger men seem to get off pretty lightly. There's seemingly just one command for younger men, to be self-controlled. But self-control is foundational to many dangers that young men face every day. Lust, be it porn or the things that we set our mind upon which are not pure. The way we argue with people over the smallest of things. Time spent at the pub which goes beyond what is healthy. Time spent on the Xbox that goes beyond what is healthy. We might like to think of self-control as just one small aspect of a good life, but in truth, it is a huge battleground for the gospel. That sounds quite serious to talk about battlegrounds, but Paul himself is serious in the verses immediately following verse 6. See, here he is encouraging Titus, a young man himself, to demonstrate what is good to the young men he is in leadership over. Therefore, actually, young men need to heed the words of verses 7 and 8 to show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech, because they are in many ways an exclamation mark on what is said in verse 6. So younger men, take life seriously. Don't seek to be serious for the sake of it, but instead shape everything you do with the knowledge that the gospel has to be your priority. Even when no one will notice, we fight temptations like porn. We get up off the sofa to help out around the house. We work prayer and study into our schedules, even if we are the only ones that see it. It's important to notice, too, that our battle for self-control doesn't end when we're older. It's there in verse 2 as a command for older men. So may that be an encouragement. A life of self-control in our younger years will be the foundation to build upon for a life of self-control in our older years. Younger men, the time is now to put these building blocks in place. So what are you waiting for? And lastly, we come to slaves. As we've already heard in Titus, we know that the message to slaves equally applies to those of us who are earning a wage. And in addition, Paul himself is very clear about his identity as a servant of God. That word servant is doulos in the Greek, and that could equally be translated as a bondservant or indeed slave. So what does it mean to be a servant of God? It is to say that because Christ died for us, we belong to him. We owe our lives to him. And when it comes to work in our workplaces, Ephesians 6 helpfully explains for us that we are called to serve wholeheartedly as if we were serving the Lord, not people. In earthly terms, our bosses may not command respect. But again, at work we are serving the Lord, not them. Our actions are important because it can be the difference between a presentation of the gospel which is attractive and one which is ugly. We also have to consider the fact that if God is our ultimate master, then our workplace is not just the four walls of the office we go to 9 to 5 on a weekday. Our workplace is our home. At home, do we respect the authority of God and of those who God has appointed to be the heads of our home? Our workplace is our church. If we are seeking to serve the Lord in the life of the church, that by extension means honouring those who he has put in a position of leadership. We don't need to be in a job to consider what Paul is saying in these verses, but with a healthy understanding of what it means to be a bondservant of Christ, our life will radiate the goodness of God. Now, have you ever witnessed someone receiving a gift that just isn't suited to them at all? Maybe you are that person. And you know, it's one of those situations where it's maybe someone's birthday, but as they open up the present, there's this sort of confused silence. And I distinctly remember a situation like this for my dad's 40th birthday. And one of the gifts he received that day was a large frosted glass tankard or beer glass with a big image of Homer Simpson lying on the sofa, asleep, with a beer can in his hand, and in big letters behind him, the words, "Life begins at 40. Now, for starters, my dad is teetotal, but... but more than that, that image of Homer Simpson sums up a seemingly harmless but actually unhelpful philosophy on life, because life doesn't begin when you're 40. Equally, life doesn't end when you're 40. Life doesn't begin when you leave home or when you have kids. It doesn't end when you have kids or when your kids leave home. Our lives begin the day we give our lives to Christ. Every day from then is a new day, a day that God has made, and a day where we have an opportunity to live out the gospel. If God has saved us, then he's called us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's also called us to love our neighbours as ourselves. There are no age requirements or expiry date on these commands. So with these things in mind, we move on to our second point, that is to share what is good. In order to develop the characteristics that we've talked about, we need to challenge ourselves and ask the question, how well do we know each other? Paul is trying to emphasize to Titus that a healthy church is one where every member is investing time and energy into relationships that go further than just a quick hello on a Sunday. How can an older man model their sobriety if they are not open in their home, so that others may see what it means to live a life that is sober? How can an older woman encourage a younger woman to be kind if they themselves are not demonstrating what that looks like with more than just words? It reminds us very much of that picture in 1 Timothy 3 where leaders are not just encouraged but required to manage their own family well as they seek to lead the family of God. Now, we may not all be leaders in the church, but we are all role models and examples to one another. And if we are truly seeking to live by the standards set in Titus 2, then we will need to go further than just small talk and polite words. But it's important to start small when we think practically about deepening our relationships. It would be unrealistic to expect to have the same level of relationship with everyone at church. But why not start with people in your life group, for example? Are we attending life group because we'd feel guilty about not showing up? Would we rather be watching the Great British Sewing Bee or the Champions League? Let's prioritise life groups and see it as an opportunity not to tick a box on the weekly church calendar, but instead to invest our energies into something which matters, relationships. Let's pray for each other in a way which we may not be able to on a Sunday. Let's wrestle together with some of the trickier parts of Scripture. Let's model godly living in our life groups by giving lifts, offering help, sharing experiences. If you're not in a life group, make it a priority to find one. And if you are in a life group, treasure that group of brothers and sisters. And as we've mentioned a few times now, another precious opportunity for living out these verses in Titus is to open up our homes. A simple invitation of dinner or tea can be the start of a relationship which looks very much like the ones described by Paul to Titus. Now, we talk a lot about gifts in the church, don't we? And it's important to identify not only spiritual gifting, but also to use the gifting that we have in practical areas. So if you're handy with a computer and someone is having problems installing something on their machine at home, don't leave that to someone else. Step up and offer to go around to help as soon as you can. If you've had experience decorating a house and someone you know has recently moved into a new place, those tools you have lying around at home won't use themselves. And if you have that precious gift of being able to listen and comfort someone as a shoulder to cry on, that could be exactly what a brother or sister needs. And as we continue to think practically about what it means to share what is good, I find it helpful to think of the directions of our relationships. Let me explain what that looks like. Firstly, we ought to seek out older, more mature members of the church who are sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. We are to sit at the feet of these people as Mary sat at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10. Not necessarily literally, but in the way we listen, learn, and take genuine interest in the lives of others. In society, and Western society in particular, older people are to be seen, not heard. But the Bible has a different message. Proverbs 16, verse 31 declares that grey hair is a crown of splendour. We have many people in our lives, in our church, who are wearing crowns of splendour, not simply because of their age, but because we are brothers and sisters amongst us who can testify to God's keeping power as they have sought to live a life sound in faith, love, and endurance. So seek out relationships with those above you. It will be more than good for your health. But as well as those above us, we also ought to walk well with those alongside us, those who are at a similar life stage or spiritual maturity. It's very easy to get so comfortable in our friendships with those of a similar age that we can forget how valuable those friendships are in a gospel context. We all know Proverbs 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. But iron only sharpens iron when there's some sort of contact. It's like we just discussed. This only comes about if we're opening our homes, if we are engaging in conversation that is honest, open, and centered around Jesus. When we are intentional in our friendships with those alongside us in age and maturity, our relationships flourish, our roots grow deeper, and our faith grows stronger. But just as important as those above and alongside us are those below us. Of course, by below, I mean those who are younger, be it in age and or maturity in faith. We all know, don't we, how perceptive children can be. And as we get older, we never stop learning from those who are older than us. So even if you are still at school today, what do those who are only just beginning their education see when they look at you? If you're in your 20s or 30s, do your lives demonstrate not earthly success, but a trust and obedience in Jesus? As you approach retirement age, are you planning to wind down with your involvement in church life? Or are you identifying new opportunities that will arise as a result of your changing life circumstances? each of these directions of relationships will look a bit different. Your conversation with John Bacon will probably look a lot different to your conversation with Malachi Bowley. But there is no hierarchy when it comes to these relationships. One sort is not better than the other. The point which Paul is trying to emphasize is that in our relationships with one another, we are doing a good thing, a worthwhile thing. This life doesn't always come naturally to us, but it is essential if we are serious about living a life of gospel substance. And although this can all feel like something of a burden, it's important to remember that God has designed us to work together. He's designed us to be a body of many parts, and we actively need each other more than we think. We all have blind spots, and these blind spots don't disappear as we grow older. All that happens is that our blind spots change. The sorts of things that distracted and confused us when we were young will likely change when we are older. A loving word of correction may only come from someone who is at a completely different life stage to us. But this isn't simply a case of the old teaching the young either. Even the youngest members of our congregation can teach us something of what it means to live for Jesus. We think of those words from Jesus himself in Matthew 18. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are stunning words. They go against all conventional wisdom. But equally, another misconception we need to rid ourselves of is that the older generation have nothing to offer. We looked at Proverbs before, and to give another example, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 states that you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. We need other generations far more than we think. And the more we seek to glean gospel wisdom from one another, the more our lives will look like one which has been changed each day by the power of the living word. So we've seen what the good life looks like, and we've talked about how we must share what the good life is with one another. But finally, I want to remind us all to trust in who is good. In a passage like Titus 2, it's very easy to fall into the danger of the checklist. We can come to these verses, and in our heads, we're sticking a post-it note on the fridge with these qualities written out and seeking to tick them off each day so that we might feel better about ourselves. Our goal, however, is not to simply do these things. In fact, if that was our goal, to just live a good life, we may as well give up now. Instead, our goal is to give one another a clear vision of the gospel. And as we see Jesus for who he is and realize our position in the light of what he has done, that in turn produces in us a desire to live a life pleasing to him. I'll say that again. Our goal is to give one another a clear vision of the gospel. And as we see Jesus for who he is and realize our position in light of what he has done, that in turn produces in us a desire to live a life pleasing to him. Paul said as much himself in the first verse of Titus, stating that the knowledge of truth leads to godliness. If we try and live a good life without the foundation of the gospel, we are blowing in the wind. And no matter how hard we try, even our most righteous acts will be like filthy rags, as we read in Isaiah 64. But the glorious reality is that we are not called to do these things in our own strength. Rather, we are called to decrease so that Christ may increase. Everything we do now is in the light of the cross, what Jesus has already done. Let's not forget that. You know, whether this is the first time you've heard the Bible, or maybe this is the 50th sermon you've heard on Titus 2, let's not forget the power of the gospel message. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before the beginning of time itself, God made a promise, as we read in Titus 1 verse 2. This was a promise to reconcile, that is, to restore the relationship between God and man. Because of our sin, we were destined for a life of eternity in hell. But the story did not end there. Jesus came down to earth to fulfill the promise by living a perfect life and then taking on all our sins, dying on the cross and then rising from the grave, defeating death itself. There is nothing ordinary about this story. This is life-changing news. And it is only when we first treasure the reality of the gospel that we can begin to think about living a life that is pleasing to God and attractive to others. But what about those times when we fail? The good news is we are not called to be perfect. We are called to the one who is perfect. So when we are seeking to demonstrate self-control, and we let cry a shout of frustration, this doesn't mean that we are back to square one. If we find ourselves talking back to our bosses, we shouldn't endlessly beat ourselves up about this afterwards. In our failures, we can demonstrate the reality and the beauty of God's grace. So as we seek to live a life characterized by what we have read today, we seek the wisdom of God and the support of fellow believers each day, no matter how many times we might stumble. Our solution to the challenges of life isn't to trust in ourselves more. It's to recognize our weaknesses and instead lean on who is trustworthy. This is the authentic Christian life. We know that we are prone to failure, but we can celebrate the fact that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. So at the start, I asked, how do you want to be remembered? Would we refine or even completely change our answer to this question in the light of what we are seeing in Titus? A life of legacy and significance is one where there has been investment in other believers. So let's be stirred up by these verses. We would see not only the urgency of the task at hand, but more so the security that it is Christ who has saved us and him who works in us. Let's use what he's given us and the people he's put around us to demonstrate the attractiveness of the gospel so that others may come to know him. Amen.